Good morning. Great to be with you. It's always great to gather around God's Word. I say this often. It is the living Word, the only thing we have on this earth that is eternal. It's not like any other book. You can take the Word of God here, and it cuts through bone and marrow. It will pierce our hearts and move us where God wants it to. So we're very thankful. I'm very thankful that we have the opportunity to gather around God's Word for a few minutes this morning. And we're going to turn to a very familiar passage in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 8 through verse 17. And so if you'll turn with me, we will read the Scripture and then start with our lesson. Starting in verse 8, "The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. There he placed the man whom he had formed, and out of the garden the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, bedlam and onyx. The onyx stone are there, and the name of the second river is Gihon, and it flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. And then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" I have titled the message, "The First Examination." First examination. Some 25 years ago, I've been working in Dallas for several years in commercial real estate business, and I'd been out of college, I guess 3 or 4 years, where I had played golf. It'd been a large part of my life. But with the start of my business career, golf began to take a back seat. However, I still remember trying to play competitively every once in a while. And even though my college life was full of competitive golf, it was slowly fading. Well, anyway, I distinctively remember taking the opportunity to try and qualify for the United States Amateur. It was 36 holes at Colonial Country Club. Well, needless to say, I didn't play up to my expectations. I was extremely disappointed after the first 18 holes. In fact, I'm embarrassed to tell you, I don't think anyone in my family knows this, I was so frustrated and upset. I did something I'd never done before and never done since. I withdrew. I quit. I walked off after the first 18. So instead of seeing my score posted on that large scoreboard outside the clubhouse, I decided to quit, to throw in the towel, because I was too embarrassed to face the outcome. I was too humiliated to deal with the results of my deteriorating golf game. And instead of coping with the facts, I walked away. I refused to let my score be written on that scoreboard where everyone could see it. In one sense, that was an examination of my golf game. What I shot was really an examination score, wasn't it? It wasn't left up to a coach's judgment. The facts were clear. It was my score, and it reflected the condition of my golf game at that time, and I chose not to face it. Well, life is really a series of examinations, isn't it? We take examinations in school. We're tested by wins and losses in athletics. In sales, you're tested by meeting the minimum sales goals. As a teacher, a certain amount of your students must pass. As a businessman, you must make enough to cover the overhead and then a profit to survive. If you're a coach, you can't keep your job if you lose too much. Paying your taxes and obeying the rules are really examinations too. Even parents, you parents, somewhat judged by how our kids turn out. And these are all examinations in our lives. Who wants to fail? Who wants to be fired from their job? Who wants to close up shop? Who wants their children to be disappointments? None of us. But there is one final examination. There is one final examination. And the difference is we can't walk away from that. It's the examination between you and the living God. So here's the question. Will you believe Him or not? Everyone will have to take this examination. You will have to take it yourself. No one can take it for you. You can't withdraw. You can't walk away. And today we're going to go all the way back to the first examination, and we're going to see what we can learn from and how we can prepare for the final examination that we can't walk away. So if you're taking notes, I've got 4 points outlined. The first, verses 8 and 9, are the provision. It's the provision. In verses 10, 11 and 12 and 13 and 14, 10 through 14 will be the location. Verse 15 is the vocation. And then verses 16 and 17, the examination. So we have the provision, the location, the vocation, and finally, the examination. So let's start with point one. We read in verse 8, the Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think this is remarkable. This is really remarkable, because remember, God starts opening up in Genesis, telling us how He formed the universe. He tells us how He created light. He tells us how He sets the stars in the sky, how He formed the earth just by the spoken word, how He made the animals, the plants, the seas, and all the creatures within the sea. He created man, the crown jewel of His creation, in His image, and now He takes specific, detailed interest in the provisions that He gives man. It's remarkable. We tend to think that our magnificent Almighty God is mainly interested in the big things in life. But the reality is that He is a God not only of the big things, but of the smallest details. If He wasn't in control of the smallest particular details, then how could He be in control of the largest aspects of the solar system, right? So we see here that God is a God that is very precise. He is detailed. He is particular. And He creates a definite place, a precise habitat, a home for man. And not a ho-hum place, but a place on earth that had specific, careful thought put into it. An exact location. It may remind you of another place that God's put careful, detailed thought into. Do you remember what our Lord told His disciples? John 14. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a what for you? A place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself. Where I am, there you may be also. So it's wonderful. Our magnificent, almighty, sovereign God is mainly interested in you. He takes specific interest in man. Don't overlook the provision of God in this life. And don't overlook the future provision that He is preparing for us. It's fantastic if you know Him as your Savior. And not only did He create you and put you on this earth, but He has provided your home and everything to the smallest detail. Our God, the point is a God of particular details. So let's look at verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden. God planted. God was the first gardener. In other words, He picked a specific location on the earth designed as a garden. He created it as a specific, special spot unique to the earth. And that's where He put it. Garden means a protected area or a shelter, a fenced off place. It was lush where rivers and flowers and trees grew. It was a special place. It was beyond our comprehension. And we know it was designed for man. God made it for one reason. And He made it for man's joy and delight. And then we continue to read. The garden was toward the east in Eden. Now notice it doesn't say the garden of Eden, but rather it says the garden was in Eden. The whole area was Eden. It's the word in Greek from which we get our word paradise. It means delight. It was a place God made that would reflect His favor toward man, toward His crown jewel of creation, toward man who He made in His own image. It was a home for man that displayed the best that God had to offer. That's amazing. It must have been an incredible place. God had provided this. We continue to read. And there He placed the man whom He had formed. Now notice that God had already made Adam. But then He placed him in the garden. And we don't know why, but maybe it is so that Adam could have some idea how much God loved him and cared for him by seeing this special home and gift that God had made for him. And God was able to introduce it to him and hand it over to him. And perhaps it even gave Adam a sense of God's love and care as he stood in awe of this new home and the loving provision that his Creator had given him and placed him in it. And no doubt, back of God's mind and His thinking was that He wanted man in this garden as a place to have fellowship with Him. One commentator put it this way, Adam's first knowledge of his Creator and great God was where he could see how He loved him and carefully and abundantly provided for him. So, God had created Adam before the garden, and so God creates the garden, takes Adam, brings him to the garden, and says, here it is. Here it is. Here is my abundant provision for you, Adam. Here is how much I love you. Here is how much I care for you. I'm giving you this garden. All the details in it. You know, I think that God, it's so natural to think that God isn't interested in our petty problems. It's natural to think that God is only interested in the big things. We think He's somehow just in control of the big picture. How can He really be concerned of my hurts and my needs? Well, this couldn't be further from the truth. David writes in Psalm 75, but I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my helper and deliverer. O God, do not delay. This garden is an illustration of how God cares for us. It is an illustration of how God provides for us, just like a loving parent would for their children. Except this was in an absolutely perfect way. God has placed you in this world exactly where He wants you. He has given you your home. He has given you your family. He has given you your church. He has given you your relationships. He has given you your city, your state, your country. He has given you your point in time, and all has been carefully designed for you. Do you thank Him for that? Do you trust Him with the specific details of your life and all the provisions that He has given you? Well, let's see how God prepared the garden. Look in verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight, good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, this garden was only there because God caused it to be. You see that? Don't miss that. We read, He caused it to grow. Every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. It's because God caused it. No other reason. And it wasn't a forest. It was an arboretum. It was a garden of trees and flowers, and none were ugly. As Adam and Eve walked in this garden, this place to fellowship God, they must have been thrilled with what they saw. You see what it says? It was pleasing to the sight. And not only with what they saw, but their appetites and their stomachs must have been delighted to see all the food. The garden was full of beauty wherever they looked. There were trees that were stunning and lovely, and trees with fruit that were nourishing to their bodies. We continue to read, and every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. Abundance was all around them. The scenery would have been breathtaking. There was no needs, no worries, no concerns for food. Take the most beautiful place you've ever seen. Couldn't compare to what God had done in the garden. But there were two trees. There were two that were more important than all the rest. Two unique trees that God had separated out. God made two trees in a very distinctive way. And we see the first hint of the first examination here. The tree of life. Also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we now know the most important two trees in the garden are in the middle. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The first tree, the tree of life mentioned, was no doubt loaded with literal fruit that had spiritual connections that promised life. It was a sign, the pledge by God, that promised a life of blessing and fellowship with Him. And the second tree also had fruit with spiritual qualities, but it threatened death. The second tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, was an examination, a test, if you will. Because every day as Adam and Eve passed by and didn't partake of that tree, it showed that they were taking life seriously by believing God and obeying Him. Both trees were literal trees. The very presence of these trees also tells us that there was more to man than the physical side. But God had created man in His own image with a spiritual side. Because these two trees impacted the spiritual side of Adam and Eve. And so these two distinct trees in the garden tell us another thing. They tell us that God alone knows what is good and what is not good for us. He knows. And they were created to be a constant reminder to Adam and Eve that they were not in control of their lives. They were not the captains of their own lives. They were not the masters of their own destiny. They were to be reminded that they owed everything to their Creator. And they had to answer to Him. From the very beginning, God had set up His moral law, and if it is broken, they and we suffer for it. So the question comes back to our believing God's word or not. And that's what it came down to Adam and Eve. Well, there are many such trees of the knowledge of good and evil that He has placed in our lives too. We must refuse to eat from those trees. We must refuse to watch certain things on television and watch certain things in the movies that are objectionable and unwholesome. We must refuse to listen to certain jokes and slander. We must refuse to gaze upon certain sights that stimulate our fleshly appetites. We must refuse certain temptations that are dangled in front of us. Temptations in business to tell white lies. Temptations in cutting corners on your taxes where nobody may know. Temptations in prioritizing God in the use of our time and talent and treasure. God expects us to make right choices in life, and that includes resisting those things that He forbids. In addition, God commands us to be innocent of evil. Be innocent of evil. How many people say you need to experience evil so you can help someone with it? That's not further from, couldn't be further from the truth. God says be innocent of evil. And why? Because this is an expression of the goodness of God. And the reason, the experiential knowledge of evil corrupts our minds and it soils our souls. The experiential knowledge of evil pollutes our hearts. You remember in Romans chapter 12, verse 21, Paul says, "Do not be overcome by evil. Be innocent of evil, but overcome evil with good. Be knowledgeable of good." And so God does not want us sampling or dabbling with evil, but be far removed from it. Be innocent of evil. Be removed from evil. Every time God says, "You shall not," He is saying, "Do not hurt yourself." That is the goodness of God. That is the provision of God. That's God's provision for Adam and Eve, and it's His provision for us in the garden. So let's go to point two, the location. I noticed there was a specific location. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. From there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pison. Flows from the whole land of Havilah, and there's gold, and the gold of that land is good, and the bedlam, and the onyx, and the stone are there, and the name of the second river is Gihon, and it flows around the land of Cush. Well, there was no rain yet. We're clear in the teaching of Scripture. God hadn't provided rain. So the river probably surfaced from an underground artesian-type spring. And it must have been an immense river that meandered through the garden in Eden, because Scriptures say right here that it branched into four rivers. The Pison and the Gihon are names we don't have today, but we still do have the Tigris and the Euphrates. They're well known. They parallel each other, but we can't be sure that they're the same rivers out of Eden. We can't know the precise location because of the flood. When the flood came, there were all these different changes, obviously. There's been natural disasters through the years, and a lot of change, and the mountain ranges have changed drastically. But by all accounts, most feel that the garden which God planted was somewhere in the Middle East, probably in Turkey and Iran. We also read in verse 12 that there was gold. Gold. Precious stones. Well, the point of these verses is that the garden had a specific location. It was not a fairy tale. It was not a mythical place. It was not make-believe. The fact that Moses located it, Moses the author of Genesis, located it with the four rivers tells us that it had an exact geographic location. In other words, the Garden of Eden was just as real as Central Park is in New York. We need to know we're dealing with actual history, don't we? A specific place in a specific time. And the location of the Garden at Eden was just as real as the location that God has placed and prepared for us in heaven. They're real, actual places. The garden wasn't make-believe, and neither is heaven. So there is a specific place that God in His providence has placed each one of us. Right now, according to His perfect wisdom, He has placed us together in Dallas. He has placed us together in this church. He has placed us together in this class. There is a divine purpose to this. There is a divine reason. God is a strategic God. He is an intentional, detailed God. Nothing is random. Nothing. Nothing is random about the fact that we are placed here at this very point in time. There are no accidents. There is no luck. There is no chance. We are all here by divine appointment. Just as Adam and Eve in that garden was there by divine appointment. What does God have you to do? What does God have you to do in this church and in this class and in this city? You're here at this location by purpose. Isn't that amazing? So, we've seen the provision, the location. Now let's look at verse 15, the vocation. Then the Lord God took the man and He put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Now how about this? I guess I've been guilty of this, thinking that work was a product of the fall. But work was not a product of the fall. We think of the Garden of Eden as being a place where Adam and Eve could have just propped up, relaxed, had an eternal vacation. But notice God assigned Adam a job. He put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Man in his sinless state before the fall had responsibility of work. To cultivate. That means to till. It means to serve the garden. While keep means to watch and guard. We sum it up that Adam and Eve, Adam was created to look after. Work is not a curse. The fall impacted work by making it difficult. The garden was to be a reflection of the glory of God, and God gave man a part of it. He made man to be an instrument in keeping the garden and being a steward of it. In other words, God made man to have a meaningful and purposeful existence, and his responsibility was to take care of the garden. And he was to do it unto the Lord. And he was to do it to glorify the Lord. And he was to do it and find fulfillment in his work. As long as he did it according to God's will. So God wants us to be active in what we do. Doesn't he? He wants us to work, but he wants us to do it for his glory. He wants us to be part of his creation. By giving us responsibilities in the creation. If you're a businessman, you're to work to please God. Ultimately, if you're an athlete, then you're to play for an audience of one. As a student, you're to give your best efforts, not to please yourself or your parents, but ultimately to please God. As a mom and dad, you should raise your children with the goal in mind to please the Lord. Or forget the movie, The Chariots of Fire. Eric Little, an Olympic runner, outspoken Christian. In one of the scenes, he was talking about his gift of running. God had made him a great runner. You remember what he said? When I run, I feel the pleasure of the Lord. You see? So whatever God's given you to do, you're to do it in a way that you feel the pleasure of the Lord. From the very beginning, God created a work ethic, and it is a gift from God. And unfortunately, in our culture today, many don't know what work means, do we? We know how to play. We know how to party. We know how to take part in all forms of recreation, but many don't have a work ethic. And this is what God intended. If you don't understand work and you don't have a work ethic, there will be great difficulty in this life. Remember what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3? For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. I love this, what Matthew Henry says about Adam's work. Listen to this. While his hands were about the trees, his heart might be with his God. While his hands were about the trees working, his heart might be with his God. See, so whatever your vocation is, whatever your career, your occupation, whatever your calling is, work at it with all your ability and serve God. It is a principle God has put in place from the very beginning. You see, let God be seen through your calling. Live for Him. Work for Him. That's what He created us for. That's what He made us for. So that's the provision, the location, the vocation. And finally, I think we come to the most important point, the last point, the examination in verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." So God had a purpose for these two trees. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was to test and train Adam in obedience. It was to test and train Adam in obedience. It was to prompt Adam to remember that he was not his own God, and he was a servant to his Maker. That's what it was there for. You see, every day Adam walked by that tree in the center of the garden. He saw the tree. He'd look up and he'd say, "I'm committed to my Creator. I'm committed to be obedient to Him by not eating of that tree." And it reminds me to trust Him. And it reminds me that I am dependent on Him for everything. And then I can't trust myself. The question would be, would he make the will of God his permanent rule of conduct? You see, that was the examination. Would he make the rule of God and His Word his permanent rule of conduct? Or would he decide to be his own God? That was the examination. That he would see, God would see what he would do. And then there's the tree of life. People don't understand what the tree of life was. It's kind of interesting. Let's look at it just briefly. It appears to be a tree that would ultimately transform man's earthly nature into a spiritual nature. This spiritual nature would possess eternal life and fellowship with God that would continue forever. And Adam probably stayed away from that tree because we read at the end of Genesis chapter 3 that when Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, God put a cherubim and the flaming sword turned every direction to guard the way of that tree of life where they couldn't get back to it. And so God put this cherubim and flaming sword on duty to prevent men from coming back to that tree of life. Well, ultimately, man focused wrongly on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He perceived during the examination that that tree would give him power, that that tree would give him prestige, that that tree would give him honor, that if he took of that fruit, he would have a reputation. Rather than obedience to God, represented by not eating of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, rather than obedience to God that would have given him eternal life and fellowship with Him, self got in the way, just like it does with us. And that's why we can't trust ourselves. Well, let's look at this examination. Most of us think examinations aren't fair. But Adam could not have had a fair test. Look at this. He could eat of any tree. Thousands of them, most likely. But only one was off limits. There was nothing wrong with the tree. It was the tree that God said, I will keep for myself. It was the tree that God said, that belongs to me. Look at verse 17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. You see, God could have, in this examination, prohibited all the trees in the northeast 100 acres. Or he could have said, Adam, don't eat of any tree that was over 6 feet tall. But God made it as simple as possible. There was no confusion. Don't you wish all your tests were that clear? Notice the consequences. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. The result of failing this first examination was the death penalty. It was a death penalty, spiritually. Separation from God and fellowship with Him would be lost. And then physical death would follow. All of human history rests on this first examination. And what is the core issue? The core issue is the belief in the Word of God. Our nature is to think we're good people. We haven't cheated on our spouse. We haven't murdered anybody. We go to church. We help people throughout our lives. We give of ourselves. We tend to think God will appreciate that and He'll find favor. I have relatives. I've heard them say, I'm not a sinner. I'm not a sinner. I haven't done anything bad. I've been a good person. Well, they're obviously saying that because they think they're morally good in the world's eyes and they go to church and they help the poor and the needy, they give away their money and they love their family and they pay their taxes, that they're okay. But look at this tree of knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't a bad tree either. It was not an immoral tree. It was not evil in and of itself, just like these good deeds. The problem is Adam disobeyed the will of God because he didn't believe the will of God. He didn't believe. He didn't believe God when he told him, I've kept this tree for myself. That's the root of all sin. It's unbelief. God said, you'll surely die. And the serpent said, you will not die. And Adam didn't believe the Word of God. Men cheat on their wives because they don't believe God. Children disobey parents because they don't believe God. Men flirt with pornography because they don't believe the Word of God. Men don't think the Bible is the true Word of God. Why? Because we don't believe the Word of God. And the issue of all sin is unbelief. The fundamental question that came to Adam was the authority of the Word of God. You see, where did Adam hold the authority of the Word of God? Where do you hold the authority of the Word of God? How serious are you about the Word of God? Do you ignore certain parts of it? You see, do you have secret sins that you ignore that you think don't matter? Or do you believe God's Word and hold the Word of God up to the highest degree? You know, I think of S. Lewis Johnson. I don't think I ever met a man that held the Word of God in a higher esteem. I mean, the Word of God to S. Lewis Johnson was held so high. Incredible impression he left on me. Let me mention, Adam was our representative and he was the head of the whole human race. And when he fell, all of his descendants went with him. The evidence in the Bible is crystal clear. He was our representative and everybody ever born after him died spiritually in Adam. Now some will say, that's not fair. I'm having trouble with this. Because if Adam would have passed the first examination, nobody would have said anything, would we? And how could we have done better than Adam? His nature was perfect. His environment was perfect. He didn't have indwelling sin, and we do. We would have done worse than him, left to our own nature. We would have had no chance individually. And furthermore, the fact that God allowed Adam to be our representative is really extremely gracious. The way he set it up, because he then allows the second Adam, Jesus Christ, to be our representative head and substitute for all who believe. Otherwise, we have to stand on our own. And there's no hope that way, is there? No hope whatsoever. Well, let's close. Candidly, all of life can be told in a story of two real gardens. Two real gardens. Specific real gardens. Adam and Eve's garden in the Bible is the one most of us think about. But there's another significant garden we can't forget, and it's the Garden of Gethsemane, right? It's the Garden of Gethsemane where our Lord, the second Adam, our Savior, He passed through that garden. And the two gardens couldn't have been more opposite. Adam and Eve had paradise, but it was lost. There were no worries, no struggles, no concerns, no sin. Perfect fellowship with the Father. Everything was delightful. On the other hand, our Lord entered the Garden of Gethsemane. The opposite. Facing prolonged physical abuse, torture, death. And worse than that was His eternal separation from His Father while in this garden. He faced the incredible weight of our sin, bearing it all on Himself to the point of bloody sweat and agony. What a difference between these two gardens. And second, while Adam and Eve spent time talking to Satan in their garden, our Lord spent time talking to His Father in prayer in that garden. And lastly, as Adam and Eve fell and died, we all failed. We all failed our examinations with God too. None of us in here are perfect. None of us have come close to the perfection that God demands. We are far from it. We all sin. And continually, we fall and fail miserably. I'm sad to say that. We are all dead spiritually, and we are headed to physical death as well. But the good news, isn't it? That God in His mercy, God in His grace, sent the second Adam through that second garden, our Lord, and He conquered death. And you see, He lived. And even though Adam's sin pulled the whole race to sin and misery, Jesus stood firm and He didn't sin. And He saved all that would believe in Him. In Adam, all were lost, but all in Christ. All of us who believe and trust in Him, the second Adam will never be lost or fall short. Because when we face that final examination, the one that we cannot walk away from, God will look at Christ. He will see our substitute, the perfect answer for all who believe, and we will have victory in Him. The question to you is the same as it was to Adam and Eve and everyone, you see. Will you believe God? Will you take Him at His word? And that's the key. May God help us. Let's pray. Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You in Your mercy and grace didn't send us directly to hell, which is what we deserve. But You provided a way of escape. A way of escape is faith alone in Your Son. Faith in Jesus Christ, who came and lived and walked this world in perfect obedience and became the substitute that all who would believe. So, Father, when we face the final examination, which we cannot get out of, we can't run from it, we can't hide from it. When we face You, Father, and for those of us who believe in You, we can rest assured of the great joy that our Savior and substitute, Jesus Christ, has taken our penalty. And that we'll be able to live with You in heaven forever in fellowship the way You've made us. In Christ's name, amen.